Father, all comes to us by your grace, and all is grace to us. And Father, by your grace, give us ears to hear your voice, and a heart to grasp it, and a will to do it, God. Manifest your presence to us this morning and transform us into the image of Christ, that we might bear witness to him in the world, even as he bore witness to you. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So I think the gospel has to answer for us. What is the answer to the destruction and the suffering and the pain that we see around us? I'm sure we've all watched enough videos by now to see murders, assaults, rioting, the mass destruction, stealing, the anger, the rage, and all the suffering in our nation. And since the beginning of the virus panic, which seems to be out of the news now, there's been increases in drug addictions, suicides, child abuses, depression, anxiety, sleeplessness, and of course, fear. There are arguments, there's rants, there's pointing of fingers and lectures, but no real answers out there in the world. And all the above are symptoms of sinfulness and a sinful world. It seems that we're stuck in it. But the world's responses, being as inadequate at best and mostly destructive, they don't speak for God. So we come to hear what God prescribes for us, for his people, not only for us, but as an invitation to all people in the world. When it comes to sinfulness, not much has changed from the time that Adam and Eve were in the garden and ate from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were cursed because of their sin, and we still suffer the curses of sin in this world. In fact, the curses explain our current situation much more than we probably imagine. After God created people in his image, and placed them in a paradise, and gave them the charge to expand that paradise throughout the earth, they sinned through disobedience and were confronted by their very creator with curses and exile from paradise and from God's intimate fellowship for which they were created. We read some of Genesis 1 and 2. This is from Genesis 3, after the sin of Adam and Eve. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, and these are the curses, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What this curse describes is a failure of self-glorification and self-justification and self-righteousness by people. It doesn't matter who or what we can blame for our sins. Our attempts of those things have failed. The curse involves an ongoing, flagrant behavior of grotesque and sinful desires, and severe conflict among people and between people and God. And sinful people will continue doing all that they can, that we can, to justify ourselves, to make ourselves feel or appear righteous, to indulge even our most deviant desires as much as we can, and to try to rule over other people and to get our way. Our true selves will be hidden even to us as we fear the disclosure of our sin before a holy God, and as we fear making ourselves vulnerable to those who might hurt us or use us. Self-preservation in this world comes by the sweat of our brow in a world that produces thorns and thistles. For these sins and failures, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. Even though we often suffer terribly from the sins of others, we too are sinners who have sinned. The evil world that oppresses us and tests us is a result of humanity's sinfulness, of which we are all a part. We subjected ourselves and creation to the depraved rule of Satan and his demons, to the kingdom of darkness. So we constantly have this serpent bruising our heel as we walk in this world, stumbling over him in the darkness of sin. That's not how God created things to be. As we saw just now in Genesis 1 and 2, we see how God creates people in his image and likeness and puts them in a garden of paradise and gives them the blessing to multiply, to be fruitful, and to rule over his creation, to have dominion, to expand his blessings upon the earth. And God saw this creation after creating man and woman, and he called it very good. And he blessed that seventh day, an ongoing day, and made it holy. In that day, he rested in the delight of his creation to enjoy his handiwork. In Proverbs 8, there's a portion of the text where the voice of wisdom speaks. And I imagine this voice of wisdom being the personified thoughts of the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at creation. Listen to what I think is the attitude of God at the beginning of creation. In Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made the firm skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." Sinfulness and the subjugation of creation to evil grieved the heart of God so much that it's stated in Genesis 6 that he grieved and repented that he had even made man, and he was tempted to wipe them all out because of the evil in his heart all the time. And apart from God, the same is true today. But rather than destroy all humanity, God at that time repopulated the earth through Noah and his family. And eventually, God's own son, Jesus, came into the world to bring salvation, because God created us to rejoice in his inhabited world and to delight in the children of men, to delight in us. Jesus came into a cursed world and poured forth the blessings of God. He started taking creation back from sin, from death, and from the power of Satan and evil. He was working on behalf of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in his working, doing good, bringing forth blessings into creation, he made some people and all the demons mad, mad enough to kill him. Jesus even states to his disciples in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God, came into the world and was hated by the world. That's how messed up the world is. When you read through the Gospels, especially slowly and reflectively, as we've been doing in Lectio Divina on Wednesday nights, you begin to notice that Jesus did many of his good works, and he taught so much on the Sabbath, on that seventh day, on that day of holy rest, the day that God designated as his day. Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. He delivered them from demons on the Sabbath. Rather than rejoice over it, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of God's people, wanted to kill him for it. Do you ever wonder what the big deal about that was? Why were the religious leaders so uptight about the Sabbath that their response to someone doing good is to destroy him and to kill him? The reason goes back to creation and to the garden. God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath, and he declared it holy. The Sabbath indicated not just a 24-hour period, but for God, it was the ongoing life of creation in which God intends to enjoy, in which he intends to have relationships with people that would also enjoy his rest and his presence. People that he created purposely in his image and likeness to be as much like him as a creature could be like their creator. For God, this is rest. This idea of Sabbath, of God's holy day, of his ongoing experience of creation was wrecked by sin. And God didn't give up on his Sabbath vision. He instituted the law and the temple worship. But even this was corrupted to become a vehicle for ongoing sinfulness and the curse of humanity. The Pharisees demonstrate how the good things of God are corrupted to be used for ongoing self-justification, arbitrary judgment, and control and power over people. All the while, the Pharisees themselves indulged in their greed and their own sinfulness. At the time of Jesus, the Sabbath had become a tool for their own pride and self-aggrandizement, characteristics of Satan's form of religion, not God's. Among the people, there was fear among them on the Sabbath of doing wrong and being punished and being excommunicated for it. That's why the Gospels emphasize Jesus healing people and making them whole again on the Sabbath. Jesus isn't just healing people physically. He's restoring them to the Sabbath rest of God. He's restoring them to that fellowship of a holy God. During this ministry, this is the point of the spear for Jesus against the spiritual forces of evil and their agents. The work of Jesus overcomes the obstacles to the Sabbath rest in God with his creation. Jesus is overcoming the depravity of sin and the curses of death and the power and oppression of Satan for anyone who will come to him. So the spiritual forces come against him over the Sabbath, the holy rest of God. This is indicated by the words and actions of the Pharisees in many places. In John 9:16, John writes, "Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' And after he heals on the Sabbath day, they conspire to destroy him for healing on the Sabbath day." True Sabbath, people entering in to the rest and holy presence of God, is a direct threat to the devil's control over creation. And it brings about the overturning of the curses of humanity. True Sabbath rest sets people free and renews them and alleviates many of the symptoms of sin. Jesus, in accordance with his mission, asserts things like this about the Sabbath. "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath," and "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He asks questions of his accusers, like, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus explains that the manifestations of his power in teaching, healing, and delivering people on the Sabbath is a demonstration of the work of God and the work that he was sent into the world to do, to restore people to God's fellowship and rest. After healing a man on the Sabbath, John writes about the event. In John 5:16, he says, "This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus demonstrates that God has roused himself from his rest to overcome our sinfulness that will not allow us to enter into his rest. The Sabbath rest for us is a fellowship among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God himself will not rest until the people that he made in his image and likeness can also enter into that rest and have eternal fellowship with him in a paradise that was his intention and is his intention. The author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." When Jesus meets his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel on the mountain, he commissions them to go and continue his work of restoring people to the Sabbath rest of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through the sign of baptism. In baptism, a person dies to sin. A person is delivered from Satan's oppressive rule. A person experiences newness of life through Jesus. A person enters into the fellowship of the Trinity by receiving the Holy Spirit. And by the grace of God through faith, a person commits to living according to the teachings and commands of God that bring about life. Our peace and rest cannot occur according to the curses that God declared for sin. We cannot enter into rest or find peace or joy by indulging ourselves, by hiding our true selves, by ruling over others, by working hard enough to make ourselves safe and secure, or by getting our way and winning conflicts over others. The only way to the holy rest of God is through Jesus and by praying as he did. "Father, not my will, but your will be done." We can only enter into rest and only have fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ and by receiving the Holy Spirit. And it's all by grace through faith. It's a gift from God that we receive as a gift by saying, "Yes, Lord." So like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in our reading today, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. This is the question that God asks when we want a prescription for the problems of our lives. The question that God is going to ask us is, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. At any time in our lives, examine ourselves whether we are in the faith or are we in sin? Or are we in the curses of sin outside the blessings of Jesus? Are you clinging to and asserting your will over people, over the Lord? Or are you saying to the Lord, "Not my will, but your will be done"? Can you say, as Paul does in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 through 21, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God." That is the epitome of the summation of the Christian faith. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is the grace of God. No matter what the world does, this is our charge, and it's our blessing. In the conclusion of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, And this is a church that had experienced many, many problems. Paul encourages them to enter into the Holy Sabbath, the rest of God, through Jesus Christ. He exhorts them to be restored and to be made complete in their holy communion with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nothing else matters more than this. Listen to what Paul says one more time, and know that this is God's answer to all the problems around us. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us pray. And Father, I pray this over us and over our congregation, that Lord God, we would rejoice in you, that we would be restored to communion with you and find our completion in you. And Lord, I pray that you help us to comfort one another and to agree with one another in Christ. And Father, where Paul encourages us to greet one another with a holy kiss, I pray that we would greet one another without fear or anxiety or any paranoia, but with faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that all of your church would come into your communion, would submit themselves to you as living sacrifices, and let your grace abound to us through Jesus, and let your love be poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit as we enjoy the fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit by your Spirit who has come to make his home in us. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.